Turning now to Psalm 19, verse 1. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And our subject is King David's route to assurance. Assurance of salvation. Assurance of spiritual status. A sense of great happiness, or at least of strong comfort of being in Christ. Now, this is not going to be by any means a complete view of the subject of assurance, just an insight into one of the psalmist's approaches to it. This is just a distinctive, a particular approach to personal assurance. And it's reflected in this psalm. It's a great psalm, a very well-known psalm, a psalm you may think is about praise generally. It's clearly divided into two parts. Verses 1 to 6 are about creation, God as creator, and verses 7 to 14 are about the word of God, the law of the Lord. And by the law is not simply meant the Ten Commandments or the moral law, but all the Word of God, so far as they had it at that time, and of course by extension all of it, as it is complete, was completed. So the first part about creation, the second part about the Word of God. And yet the movement from verse 6 to verse 7 is so abrupt, so sudden, that it is a clue to the fact that these two portions are really speaking of the same thing. Speaking of the sun in verse 6, his going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Then suddenly the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And the poetry is different too. The manner of expression of the Hebrew poetry is quite different in the two sections of the psalm. So much so that many thinkers in time past, critical thinkers, have assumed that these halves of the psalm were written at different places, different times, perhaps even by different authors. Well, we reject that. It's one psalm, that's how it's presented to us in the infallible Word of God, with one human author, that is King David, inspired by the Spirit of God. But the fact that verses 6 and 7 deal with such different subjects, seemingly, the creation first, and then the Word of God, it will lead you to realise that the first part, the creation of God, at the same time illustrates the Word of God. So the two connect together. And we can see how that is. You might like to turn for a moment, before I begin with the psalm itself, to Romans 10. And in Romans chapter 10 and verse 18, we read the Apostle Paul quoting from this psalm. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went out into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. And he doesn't just borrow those words out of the psalm and apply them to serve his own argument being made in chapter 10. We learn something from this. We learn that the 19th psalm is about the word of God and the message of the gospel throughout. And even the early portion, which is about God's creation, words are quoted there in the apostle saying that the gospel has been preached to all the Jews of ancient times. So he certainly saw the first part of Psalm 19 as being, yes, about creation, but at the same time illustrating the subject matter in the second part of the psalm, the Word of God. And that will become clearer as we proceed. But our subject really is assurance. And look at the way King David goes about it. Psalm 19 and in verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament, that is the heavens, the skies, showeth his handiwork. Well, when he seeks assurance, and we'll see increasingly that is really the main subject of the psalm, when he seeks assurance, he doesn't review his experience so much, his experience of God. He doesn't ask questions, can I be sure that I've become related to God, that I've found him, that he deals with me, that I've been forgiven and received by him. He isn't asking those questions in this psalm at all, and he isn't adducing evidence to support the position that he is a child of God. He's simply looking at God. He's looking at the Lord and his work and his word. And he becomes assured as he does that. And that's very helpful to us. So it isn't so much a matter of examining ourselves. Yes, that's part of assurance, but not here. It's a matter of looking at the work of God and particularly at his word. So that's what we'll do, and we'll try and apply it as we go. In the first verse, God's works give assurance of him. The heavens declare the glory of God. What a picture. The skies, the heavens, are seen as preachers, proclaimers. They declare. They show. There's preaching going on in creation. There's a whole company of voices. The sun is going to stand out in particular to illustrate certain attributes of God and his power and his benevolence. But night and day is referred to. The whole firmament of the skies are referred to. In other words, there's a whole company of voices in creation which are saying something about God. It's like a vast choir of assenting and agreeing proclaimers, and all the stars are joining in. The heavens declare, preach, proclaim the glory of God, his creative power, and so many aspects of the creation that reflect him. And the firmament, the very skies, show his handiwork, not simply in themselves, but they proclaim it more generally. That's the idea of David's language. So he's not saying that star, for example, proclaims something about God. Well, what does it proclaim? Well, all you can know about it, really, unless you're an expert, an astronomer of some kind, all you can know about it is that God is a creator. But the star isn't talking about itself. It's one of a whole company of voices talking about all aspects of creation. So the way in which the message which comes across is the power of God, the orderliness of God to create so many things that are then sustained in their courses, in their positions, their predictable positions, all kinds of things happening which are happening in a kind of symphony according to a great program or plan, and the generations pass and they're still observed to be doing exactly the same thing. They're under some central common control. Something causes them to cohere. Something causes them to act in relation to each other, in unison, however it is. So you're called to look at all kinds of aspects of creation. And then you realize they're not just a designer, not just an eternal designer of vast power and accomplishment, but he is a designer who controls. And he's the designer who does things for a purpose and who plans and is orderly and is faithful, and he sustains for generations the things he makes and creates. So you're getting a building up from that choir or company of preachers in the skies, a view of God and some of his attributes. Now, what has this to do with assurance? Well, a vast amount. Because even before you consider the word of God, you only have to look into the night sky and be subdued by it into awe and think about these things. And as a Christian, say, as a converted person, you're beginning at once to appreciate the faithfulness of God, the orderliness of God, the planning nature of God. And you realise he has your life in his hands, and he knows every aspect of it. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows what he plans for you, decade after decade. And you see it all there in the skies. There's a great assurance of the kind of God who has saved you, who you serve, and his power, and the way in which he will go on sustaining these things and hold them in his powerful interest. Look at verse 2. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There are things you can glean, obviously, from the creation by day, and there are things you specifically glean by night. And it's enormous knowledge, ultimately, of God. And it illustrates the gospel. But we'll come to that. And then the earth revolves, and all things change, and the earth itself is subservient to a grander, higher force, and to a timetable. And God's government and order is conveyed to us by all these things. He's a sovereign God. He's an everlasting God. He's a God of almighty power. And the speechless skies are saying all this. But David isn't content simply to make that point. He then speaks of the universality of the language that they utter these things in. Look at verse 4. Their line, and we can actually select a better word for line if we wish, because Hebrew would be better translated as their message than their line. Line is a perfectly good translation, but their message or their word, what they're saying, is gone out, and this is the important part, to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. So it's a universal language, as Calvin pointed out in his commentary, Simple Illustration, so long ago. You know, a man can be very eloquent. He could be the most eloquent man in the land, and yet he can go to a country, the language of which he doesn't understand, and he's like a barbarian and an ignorant individual. He cannot express himself, and nobody can follow him or understand him. But however, even creation is a universal language. Anywhere in the world, whatever language is spoken, people ought to be able to see something of the majesty, power, sovereignty, order, design, systematic faithfulness of the Creator of all things. It's the ultimate universal language. You see the unreasonableness of man to willfully turn away from the voice of the skies and the earth in creation. These things are so obvious. They're so profoundly and deeply impressive, especially if you're alone and you're just gazing into the skies or the night skies. They make a deep impression upon you. They call to you to account for them and to take them in, and it's inevitable that you'll be thinking of the designer and of the creator. But we shut it out. Universal language it may be, observed and heard everywhere in the world, and yet such willful blockheads we are, and so resistant to notions of God and realizations of him, that we don't listen to it, and we don't look, and we don't think. But the unreasonableness of man, their line or their message is gone out to all the earth. It's verse 4. And their words, not a word uttered, nothing in writing, yet it's a powerful testimony to the being and the attributes of God to the end of the world. In them he hath set a tabernacle for the sun. And now comes the most obvious and dominant feature of the creation as observed from earth. The message here is, do you seek assurance? Well, don't look within. Don't look down. Actually, there's a place for looking within. But this psalm, the message is, don't for the moment look within, just look up. Just look at the natural order and natural things. Just be impressed and awed by them. Just take them in and think about these things. And I've been mentioning the features, the orderliness, the faithfulness of God. You trust in him. He's never going to let you down. He's never going to let you go. You can see his power and his controlling governorship written in everything. It's declared by a million voices. But now the Son, the chief spokesman of the company, in them, end of verse 4, hath he set a tabernacle for the Son. The heavens are like a great tent for the Son, which is, verse 5, as a bridegroom in a glorious appearance, coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. Strange metaphor to us, perhaps, but there is there the glory and the power of the strong young bridegroom, and he's going to also mixed with the running of a race. So you're getting a picture immediately of one of the testifiers of God's power and grace in the created order. His going forth, verse 6, is from the end of the heaven and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The principal theme there is his benevolence. The sun, who reflects God himself. The sun is not a god, obviously, just a created thing by God, but it reflects his benevolence. There is here a universal benevolence. Nothing is hid from the heat thereof. And you can think of all the aspects of the sun and its power and its significance. So the first portion of the psalm calls for simple attention to the created order. But it is an illustration of God's grace and the word of God also. And now to the details of verse 7 and so on. The switching to the law of the Lord, of which the Son is just a feeble illustration. The law of the Lord, however, has the same characteristics. But here are the details. The law of the Lord, the word of God, the law in all its aspects, is perfect. And it has the effect of converting, the Hebrew says, restoring the soul. Is perfect in what sense? Well, it's complete. Even before it was literally complete, in David's time, the scriptures that had been built up to that point were still perfect in the sense that they dealt with everything that a believer such as King David needed to know to sustain his faith. They told him everything he could conceivably know on earth about God and his attributes, his being, and his mercy, and about grace, the way of salvation. They disclosed it all about behavior, about standards of behavior, about God's moral principles. They told him everything. The law of the Lord is perfect. Of course, it applies to all the scriptures. It is a perfect balance of instruction on praise, on seeking and finding, on living, on the future, on God's plans, on what he will do, on the hereafter. It's perfect in that it's complete and it's entire, disclosing everything. And its principles for conduct are perfect. If it gives counsel, that counsel works. If it gives promises, those promises will be kept. If God calls us to repent of our sin and seek him in Old or New Testament, and he assures us that we will be heard and we will be embraced by him and saved by him, those promises will be kept. This is perfect. No fault can be found. Nothing is not fulfilled. The law of the Lord is perfect. Our translators have chosen the word converting the soul. Well, certainly that will do, restoring the soul. When you come to Christ in the first place, it's through the word of God and believing the word of God and responding to its instructions and coming to God in repentance and faith and trusting that God will provide the way of salvation, which he's done, of course, in Christ Jesus. But equally, the Hebrew is, as I said, restoring the soul. If we're believers and our hearts have grown cold, or we've slidden away, sinned against him, then through obedience to the word of God and repentance and embracing him and trusting him, the soul is restored once again. The testimony of the Lord. Notice the law of the Lord, which is the word of God. Now it's called the testimony, the witness, that means, of the word. So that would be referring to all the case histories and the examples. Why, here in the Psalms, David has so many accounts of his own experience. And similarly, right from the book of Genesis, in the great history books of the Bible, you're reading about the people of God and how sin was punished and obedience to him was blessed, how individuals came to the Lord to walk with him. And all these case histories illustrating experience of conversion and of faith and of walking with God, all these case histories are sure, that is, they're true, and they're faithful. So David deals with both aspects. The teaching of the word of God, the law of the Lord, is perfect, perfectly structured, absolutely complete. And then he goes on to say there that the testimony, or the witness, the case histories and the history, is true and faithful, making wise the simple. Well, this is the route to assurance for a believer, because it reminds you of what you've received and what you have in Christ. You've been given an understanding mind. You now open the word of God and you read these things and you understand them, and you understand what is the message behind all these historic narratives and experiences of God's people. And you're so enriched, and you're given an insight into human nature, into God's ways, that you never had before. And you could be a rocket scientist, and you could be so learned and so decorated with further degrees, and you may not know any of these things, and you wouldn't understand human nature, and you wouldn't understand God's ways, and you won't understand the future, and you won't understand how to control your sins. But what this is saying is you've been made so wise through the instructions and the case histories and the history of the word of God that you've been made wise. You were naive and ignorant and unaware before, but now you're so much deeper and understanding and discerning. And if that doesn't give you assurance and humble you in heart and think, what God has given to me, why am I drooping and wondering about, thinking, have I been saved? Have I had a setback? I've let myself down. I've sinned in some way. Perhaps I'm not even saved and I've gone far off. Yes, but then you just begin to look at the word of God and consider what you've received and what you've had and what it's done for you and to you. And you're humble to the dust and you just praise and thank him. These things have been so certainly wrought in your heart. I'm just trying to show you in a clumsy way David's route to assurance. He's looking at the preciousness and the depth of all that he's received. Look at verse 8, the statutes of the Lord. Now that's more the direct commandments in mind. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Well, you think of this world, and you think of human statutes and maxims and ideas and sayings and standards. Well, they're not right. They come just out of the human mind. They suit us. We make up all sorts of adages and ideas, but they don't hold true in many cases. Some are true, some are wise, many are nonsensical and not particularly deep, but the statutes and commandments of the Lord are always absolutely right. What you find in the Word of God, as you read the Word of God and you read the laws of God and the standards of God, you're reading things that work, that are true, that are essential, that are logical, that are consistent, that agree with each other, that interlock with each other. It's a whole massive system. It's not just this instruction and that instruction, and they're all in harmony with each other. And no human pen could have done that. No human mind could have constructed such a harmonious, interlocking, perfect, agreeing, consistent system of standards. But here they are in the Word of God. And any human effort at lawmaking is full of expediences and mistakes and contradictions, needs constant revision. The statutes of the Lord are right. You consider these things, then you automatically are valuing all that you've received in salvation and all that God has given you. And your doubts will shrink away because these are the things you've been brought into that you understand and value. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And they do warm your heart to have been, as it were, plugged in to such a perfect body of instruction. Time and time again, you find it with doctrine. People are saved. And then they discover that beyond salvation, there are the great doctrines of the faith that explain God's ways, explain man. And once they see into the biblical system of doctrine, they're amazed. We never realized there was so much to this. We never realized how orderly and perfect it was. This isn't a produce of the human thoughts. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And it's the same point. I must move on because time is going on. But look at down here at verse 9. The fear of the Lord is clean. Now, if you read through Psalm 19 carefully and thoughtfully, you will possibly have experienced this. The fear of the Lord. Just a minute. That doesn't work. That doesn't fit. The fear of the Lord. We've been talking about the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord, the fear of the Lord. The poet's gone wrong. He's been speaking about things which are synonyms for, descriptions of, the Word of God, and now suddenly he loses his footing, and he uses a term which is our, something that belongs to us, not to God or to the Word. The fear of the Lord, that's something I do. This is out of place, surely. Because he's going to go right back to the judgments of the Lord and how desirable they are. So what is meant in verse 9 by the fear of the Lord? Always look closely at the apparent inconsistencies of Scripture. Everything is orderly. What does it mean? Well, it means this, that the Word of God is itself your channel or your vehicle for a right attitude to God. It is the fear of the Lord. Try to understand it. It's rather precious. It fits the law, the testimony, the statutes, the commandments, the fear. It is for you, the fear of the Lord. It is a description of the Word of God. It is the fear of the Lord. If you use it, if you read it, if you reflect upon it, if you obey it, it is given to you as the fear of the Lord. In other words, I might say, how do I properly respect the Lord? How do I have a right attitude of reverence and obedience to the Lord? And the answer comes back from King David. You use the word of God. It is the fear of the Lord. If you're a reader of God's word, if you're saturated in God's word, if you love God's word, you have the fear of the Lord. It will condition you to that effect. It will shape your attitude and your mind. You cannot but have that right reverence and awe and desire to obey God if you really are into his word and immersed in that. The poet has not made a mistake. He means exactly what he says, and it should mean a lot to us. It is a characteristic of the word that it is itself the fear of the Lord and the channel provided for us to express true reverence. The fear of the Lord is clean. Let's read it as a synonym for pure, enduring forever. Why these sacrifices of the heathen were a license for sin. But you do things by the word of God, there is purity. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And down to verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. All the riches of this world cannot be compared with an understanding of God's word. Don't leave it out. Don't skip. Don't whittle it down to just a few moments. The more we grow in God's word and understand it, the more we desire it and value it. Do you read the word of God and you notice the meaning, not only the sense, the meaning, but why the very structure of the word of God? The range of topics and issues in the word of God? The way one part agrees with another? Do you notice these things? The surprises, the illustrations, and you grow to love them. They're unique. The arguments of the word of God, unique to itself. More to be desired are they than gold. And through reading the word of God, it becomes so pleasurable, you'd rather read it than anything else. You neglect it for a few days, then the enemy will come in and you'll find other things more interesting. But you live with the word, it becomes everything. More to be desired. You're not hunting for assurance now, because you've got pleasure at your hand, and interest, and fascination, and challenge, and depth, and reward. More to be desired than much gold, fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb, or any other pleasurable experience. Moreover, by them, verse 11, is thy servant warned. And forewarned, we would say enlightened. The Hebrew word translated there, warned, comes from the word to glow or to shine. Moreover, by them is thy servant given light. It's more literal. Enlightened. Warned is the sense, because the word is always used in that context. But so it means that by the reading of the word of God, you're given an insight into dangers and discernment. And you're given enlightenment in those areas. And in keeping of them, there is great reward, not only in the future, but even now. Is the psalmist teaching salvation by works? No, of course not, as you can see from the very following verses. He's a man who believes in grace and salvation only coming through free mercy and forgiveness. But when he says there's great reward in keeping of them, of course there is. Because you obey God as a forgiven man or woman, and you strive most of all to obey him and to hold to his standards, then he uses you and he blesses you. And there is great reward. All reward is undeserved by us, really, and secured by Christ, but nevertheless, by grace, there is great reward. Then verse 12, the warning, who can understand his errors? I remember once, many, many years ago, I was in a prayer meeting group, and somebody prayed, well, it was a man I knew, I'm going back 50 years, and he prayed a prayer which was rather strange. And he praised and thanked God that he'd been so kept during the course of the day that he hadn't committed any known sin through that day. Well, he needed to, this man, to read Psalm 19, and David's words here reflected in other scriptures also. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret, meaning unknown, faults. Who can understand his errors, his sins, his mistakes? So fallen are we that there are sins that we just don't recognize, sins that we don't want to recognize also. But our debt to God is infinitely greater than we ever see. Who can understand his errors? Says David, cleanse thou me, O Lord, even from the things and the foolish attitudes that I have, which I have been unaware of. He wants to be aware of them, and he goes on to say this. Verse 13, keep back, here's an implicit illustration. The term there, keep back, is suggestive of rein back a horse. The language would be used for that. Hold back this animal that's thrusting forward. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. What are they? It's a difficult word in the original to translate, and presumptuous is about as good as you can go. But these presumptuous sins here in Psalm 19, they're sins that we don't care about and are committed arrogantly. They're things that you know should be dealt with and repented of and resisted, but you do them anyway. And you know, in our Christian lives, there very often are things which we willfully exempt from the process of sanctification. There are tendencies we have, character traits that we have, words that we say, things that we do, which we know perfectly well are wrong, and we're not going to bring them into the sphere of improvement or correction. And we do them willfully. That's a shocking thing. But it happens in all our lives. And you go home and think about it, you can think of some serious things you do, and you know you allow it. And when you search your heart and carry out self-examination and repent, you never include those things. It doesn't suit you to deal with those things. That's a presumptuous sin. That's actually what is referred to here. Keep back. Hold me back, says David. Pull the reins sharply back. What he means, of course, is make me aware of what I'm about to do. Let my conscience stab me, even over those things I've let go for many years and left out of the reckoning and haven't dealt with. And now they've become commonplace, and I don't regard them as serious anymore. And I just sin away with those things, small things and big things, without any consideration. But it won't do. And it deprives us of advance and of blessing and the help of God. So he prays, keep back thy servant also from such sins. willful and proud sins, let them not have dominion over me, as a warning. They will do. But all this is ultimately about assurance. You say, I wanted to be told, I've given some counsel on assurance. Well, here it is. Be as faithful as David is in this psalm. Be as diligent and as conscientious. Take in the presumptuous sins also, the things you normally let go and don't call yourself to account over. That's the way to assurance, because then you're serious with the Lord and you will be rewarded and blessed with certainty and joy in Him. Then shall I be upright and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. What does David mean? My time is out. The great transgression. Does he mean that it is through the committing of presumptuous sins, sins you just let go, that you'll get worse and worse and be brought down into some major sin? Or is he actually calling the presumptuous sin the major sin? Because it's so willful and it's just excused all attention. Well, it's difficult to know which, but it's a great transgression. And he closes with the famous words in verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, is a whole sermon here, be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Tremendous words. The words of my mouth, the thoughts of my heart. Two departments. Words and the thought life. May it be acceptable. Daydreams, everything. Are they pure? Are they true? O Lord, capital letters for Lord. It's the divine, the sacred name. My strength, the one on whom I depend for not only all blessing but assurance also. And my Redeemer. A tremendous prayer to conclude with. Well, I didn't divide this consideration up into headings tonight. Very difficult to do that. But really this is, you read Psalm 19, think about assurance, because that's what's in mind. This is a root. It shows you David's root in praise and prayer to assurance by creation, and by consideration of the word of God applied in those verses at the end. These are the things which for him brought certainty and assurance. Let's close singing together the hymn 519. Hymn number 519.